Tonight, I thought I'd like to look at the Great Awakening as it happened firstly in Wales and very quickly afterwards in England. So they are separate. Although there are little relationships between one and the other, yet they run quite independently. But as time went on, there was a connection. People, for example, they got to know George Whitfield quite well. Now, before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about the books that I'd like you to read. Now, I have been quoting from these books, which give a reasonably good account. The 1859 revival, I forget the title now, but you only have to ask for that bookshop, by Avon Evans, is very good. It's very slender paperback, but it's a rich book, and it's a beautiful revival, and well worth your reading, well worth having at home. Then the 1904, there's a title for that as well, which escapes me, but that's by Avon Evans as well. That is a paperback, and that is well worth reading. Then Avon Evans has also written a book on Howell Harris. Now, there's a few books on Howell Harris, two that I can think of now, one by Dr. Nuttall, which is very good, and one by Dr. Avon Evans. I don't know if the Dr. Nuttall one would be now about, easy to get at, but the other one would be, or should be able, anyway, with some inquiry. Well worth reading. And lastly, a larger hardback now. So if you feel now you're getting into a really good, heavy-going reader, and your arm is getting stronger, then you can hold a hardback. And that's a book on Daniel Rowlands. And it's good for us to know about these. Like it's good for us to know, we've read plenty about George Whitefield and so on. I think it's equally good to know about these great men. And if you can find your way to reading them, 1859, the 1904 by Avon Evans. Howell Harris is one of the father of Welsh Methodism, he's sometimes called, which refers you back to the 1735 revival. Those are paperbacks, and then a book on Daniel Rowlands. It's worrying today that we are reading less. It's happened in the last 5 or 6 years. And I would really encourage you to buy a book and read it. It's well worth doing. I know we are busy, but let's make little corners in our lives to do just that, and we will be glad that we are doing it. Now then, I hope that when I give the account of the previous revivals, that I whetted your appetite to buy those books, as I quoted from them. I'm quoting from one tonight you can't buy anyway. And perhaps it's just as well, because he's not all that reliable. But some of the things he says are quite good, but he's rather prejudiced in a certain direction. Now then, the awakening in Wales. We're talking about the 18th century. Talking of a time in England where there had been a great spiritual dearth, likewise in Wales, but not quite the same. There were names. There were good clergymen. Popular kind of opinion has been that all the clergymen are bad and this, that and the other. But on more careful examination, there was a great concern amongst many of the clergymen. Not all, but amongst many of them. And there was some good literature. And there is one man who is worth mentioning. We link him with the revival, but not always do we link him. We usually think, when we say the Methodist Fathers, we refer to three names: Daniel Rowland, William Williams Pantycelyn, and Howell Harris of Trevecca. Those are the Methodist Fathers. Now, there were others too that were worthy, but those are the three. But older than these, yet living at the same time, was a man called Gruffydd Jones. And he is known as Gruffydd Jones of Llanddowror. Now, his contribution was a great one. what he resulted from what he did wasn't always, may not always have been his intention. His intentions were pure enough, but what he achieved was far greater than he had envisaged at the beginning. Now then, he was, Gruffydd Jones, primarily a preacher. But in 1731, he opened a Welsh school, a Welsh kind of college school, in Llanddowror. And the aim of this school was to teach people to read their Welsh Bible and Welsh catechism. See, they were Anglicans, they were in the established church, and they couldn't think of being outside. And why I said there's a bit of prejudice in a book like this, there were, remember, non-conformists in Wales before the Methodist fathers, and they were good people. And William Williams Plantin Kelly himself, a product of these. But these dissenters were there previously. And sometimes they were not given the right place they should have had in their contribution. And so you'll find a prejudice on the side of the Methodist fathers. And sometimes you'll have a book written by Congregationalists and the prejudice will be the other way around. And occasionally get a book that's balanced. And so between them all, you get the story. Now then, Gruffydd Jones of Llanddowror was an Anglican clergyman. And he taught the people to read. But by 1737, he had developed something quite remarkable. These things run together, you see. You have to take each of these men separately, but you can put the story together afterwards. He would go to an area. Now, he offended the bishop because of this, because you were not allowed to go out of the bishop's diocese. But it was quite an offence. But he risked it. And he would go to an area, usually on invitation, and he would teach, he would stay there for 3 months, and he would get the leaders of that, all the villages in that community, all the men that were men of standing and men who would be men of learning, or were potentially so. And he would teach them, if they couldn't read, he would teach them to read. Then from that, they would then form a school, or a number of schools. They were called circulating schools. And these people, they were employed. There was a little salary attached to it. And they would then get the village people, and during the day, these people would come to learn to read. But those who couldn't come during the day would come in the evening. And by the time they had done their work, these people could read their Bibles and read the catechism. Now, it doesn't need a big stretch of the imagination to see what this is going to do to the nation before long. You see, really, it was dynamite, wasn't it? When you really think of it. So whereas before you'd have in England and in Wales, apart from the higher classes, you'd have an ignorant peasantry that would go really on oral tradition and storytelling and singing and so on, and depended on the clergyman in the church, and that was all. And on his interpretation, good, bad and indifferent, it would be variable. But now then, you find that the people were becoming knowledgeable in the scriptures and in the catechism. Now, this man spent his life doing that, and he opened or established 3,500 schools. Now you think, 3,500 schools. Now, the populations, I meant to check on this, but I haven't done, but I'm only going from memory. The population of Wales now must be going on for about 3 million. Around when the 1904 revival was on, I reckon it was 1.5 to 2 million. In the 1859 period, Wales was about 5 million. At that time, the population of England was 10 million, Ireland of 9 million, Scotland 1 million, and Wales 500,000. So you see, at that time, the Celts outnumbered at that particular time, but the various historical reasons brought the population of one up and the population of another one down. Potato famine in one place and the Industrial Revolution in the other. Now then, in the 1730s, I don't think I'm far wrong when I say the population of all those countries would be much smaller, very much smaller. I don't know. I think if you said 10 in 1850s, you could say 5 million in the 1700s. I may be wrong, but it's about right. The population of Wales at that time would be about 250,000. Now then, when you think now, 3,500 schools and 150,000 people learn to read from those schools. And that figure is separate from the night school people that came. So it could be said that a nation learned to read and to read their Bible. Now, I think that is quite remarkable. Quite remarkable. A very wonderful thing. And an immense contribution. Yet, he is more famous as being a preacher. And you'll see in a moment that his greatest contribution was not the forming of those schools, but was in something that happened in one of his sermons. That's the amazing thing. Now, let me give you some ages. In 1735, when the Awakening proper started, there's a lot of activity before then. You can go to late 1720, 1731, 2, and so on. But in 1735, things are now in full swing. Daniel Rowlands was 22. You can't imagine Daniel Rowlands being 22, can you? But Daniel Rowlands was 22. Anybody 22 here, you know? I just miss it myself. And Howell Harris was 21. Now, he's such an outstanding, dynamic figure. You know, you think, how could he be just 21? But he was 21. You who are 21 feel I'm insulting you that because you are young and dynamic and so on, of course. And William Williams Pantakillin was 19. It's quite surprising, isn't it? Howell Davis was 18. Peter Williams, you know the Peter Williams Bible that we have, as an aside now, the Gospels were in Welsh in the year 700. The authorized Welsh Bible came in the year 1567. The authorized English Bible in the year 1633. It's quite interesting. Dates can be quite interesting, can't they? Well, Peter Williams wrote a great foreword to the Bible, and which we have a Peter. What we used to call it, the Peter Williams Bible. It was the same 1567 Bible, but with a great foreword by him. And that great statement he had when he said, instead of saying "dear friends," he said, "Enaid Gwerthfawr." Precious soul. A very striking beginning. Now, he was 13. Right? He was 13. Now, how many 13-year-olds are not here today? Do you see what I mean? Makes you think, doesn't it? He was 13 and on fire for the Lord. Gruffydd Jones, now, this will comfort you. He was 52. All right, that helps us who are just past our youth, just a little bit. So that's a little group of people. There are others, but that's the group of people that we are particularly interested in. The Welsh the Methodist fathers, as I told you, were Daniel Rowlands, Howell Harris, and William Williams Pantakillin. It would seem, on some argument, it would be just Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris, but on consideration, you can see the great contribution of William Williams Pantakillin. Now, the early beginnings of this revival started off with not an opposition to the Anglican Church. That was not there. They remained in the church for a long time. They believed in, it was an emphasis in the strength of the Spirit in preaching. And they shook a nation. The note changed, and the note changed to the message of the clear message of the forgiveness of sins, of peace with God, and eternal life and an experience of the grace of God. So it became, you can see, there's a very great revival. It had its positive notes, well-founded in scriptures that they knew very well. These men, by the way, quite a number of them, were going in some were curates, and some were going in for the church, and they were educated men in Greek, Hebrew, Latin. They were not unlettered men at all. Although William Williams was a son of a farmer, his intention was to become a vicar, and he was a very able person. Now, Daniel Rowlands, he did not travel. He did leave Llangeitho sometimes, but Llangeitho was where he stayed. He stayed in one place, so the people came to him. He did travel a little, but not extensively. Now then, in that sense, we do not know a great deal about him. And they say that there was a great deal of material and it got lost in some fire or got lost en route somewhere. Maybe part of it will be found one day and it will be rather marvellous. But there is not all that to go on in that way. But he was a great preacher. He's a great preacher. And a great change overtook this man. Now, he was a curate in Llangeitho. Llangeitho is in Cardigan, in Dyfed, not far from Tregaron and Llandewi Brevi, places that you are familiar with their names anyway. And it's puzzling that the bishop put his own brother over him as a vicar, and then, more latterly, he put Daniel Rowlands's, then put his own son over him. It seemed that he was ignored, you know, all along the way. But one day, Daniel Rowlands went to hear a preacher in Llandewi Brevi, in the old church there, a church that dates back to the 5th century, parts of it now. Some of the graves there, they've been moved now. When we were there, had the old Ogham writing, the Irish style writing, and dated back to 400, the year 450, 500, 550. And even the main building is very ancient, and different dates at different parts as they are, as you know. And in that church, Gruffydd Jones of Llandoro was preaching. And he was preaching on judgments and on hell. And it left a terrible impression upon Daniel Rowlands. Daniel Rowlands also was greatly influenced by a Reverend Pugh. I think he was in Llwyn Piod. I think I'm right. He was greatly influenced by him. And between the preaching of one and the godly life of the other, Daniel Rowlands came to an experience of conversion and he became a Christian. And then he began to preach. He preached before, but he began to preach, and the preaching now was with a great difference. But still, it was incomplete. He would preach the law. He would preach death. He would preach judgments. And he would preach hell. These men were good enough to correct each other. So the Reverend Philip now sent a message to him. Let me just read this a little bit. About the close of the year 1735, Daniel Rowlands' mind was deeply impressed by a sermon delivered by the Reverend Gruffydd Jones of Llandoro at Llandewi Brevi. That together with the holy example and successful ministry of his neighbour, Reverend Philip Pugh, led him to a serious consideration of his own ways and ultimately resulted in his conversion. Now, for the first 5 years after his conversion, sin, the curses of the law, death, the judgment and hell were the subjects on which he chiefly dwelt. For 5 years, his numerous hearers were alarmed beyond measure, finding that he was not declaring the whole counsel of God. The Venerable Philip Pugh candidly pointed out his defect to him. He used to be known then as a pregethwr cas, the harsh or the nasty preacher. But he preached That for 5 years. So he said, he wrote to him, said, "My dear sir," said he, "preach the gospel to the people and apply the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, to their spiritual wounds, and show the necessity of faith in the crucified Saviour. I am afraid," said Rowlands, "that I have not the faith myself in its vigour and full exercise." "Preach on it," said Mr. Pugh, "till you feel it that way. No doubt it will come. If you go on preaching the law in this manner, you will kill half the people in the country, for you thunder out the curses of the law and preach in such a terrific manner that no one can stand before you." The young clergyman wisely followed the advice of the aged nonconformist, and thousands soon had cause to bless God for it. That's interesting, isn't it? That's the beginnings now of Daniel Rowlands. Now then, I told you he didn't wander about a great deal, but he stayed in Llangaitha mostly. And some of us went to Llangaitha some time ago. And there's a statue there. People say about this statue, the Anglicans say that he's pointing back to the church that's in the valley, and his chapel is there. But the Methodists say, Calvinistic, when we say Methodists in Wales, we mean Presbyterians. Calvinistic Methodists say, no, he's beckoning them out to the church, into the chapel. So there's a kind of a debate going between the two in that way. I don't know if either debate about anything anymore. There used to be services, the communion services, great services, people who travel far. There were routes, the old routes of the saints across Wales, where there were wells, ancient wells, and people would travel. They'd begin, you know, on Friday. They wouldn't be going there every time. That is, the congregation probably would never be identically the same congregation. You'd find a large party, say, going from as far as Amlwch in Anglesey and beginning their walk, going partly by boat, partly by land, as best they could, persecuted a great deal on the way by the antagonism of the established church. Some would walk from as far as Flint and as far as Haverford West or Carmarthen or parts of Glamorganshire. They'd come from all over Wales. And they'd come to hear the preaching that would start on Friday nights. It wasn't just a one service. The congregation would average 10,000 people. Imagine now. At odd times, the multitudes were far, far greater than that number. That's tremendous, isn't it? So that's a country that had been in spiritual darkness, already now become a country that was reading the word of God, was now thirsting for the knowledge of salvation. And they came to hear this man. Now, I'll say a little bit more about him afterwards, because he was a stubborn man. Now, Howell Harris was saved on Palm Sunday on 1735. The vicar of Talgarth was preaching, and he said these words, rightly or wrongly: "If you are not fit to come to the Lord's table, you are not fit to come to church. You are neither fit to live nor fit to die." Now, whether it was a very wise or a proper or a very helpful comment, we leave that for you to consider. But at least it had a very profound effect upon Howell Harris, and it went like a shaft to his soul. Now, the result of that in him was this. I'm just going to read a few quotations tonight, but not too many. But they're well worthwhile. Avian Evans has a great ability in choosing most excellent quotations. "June the 18th, this is from his diary. "June the 18th, 1735, being in secret prayer, I felt suddenly my heart melting within me like wax before the fire with love to God my Saviour, and also felt not only love, peace, but longing to be dissolved and to be with Christ. Then was a cry in my inmost soul, which I was totally unacquainted with before, Abba, Father, Abba, Father. I could not help calling God my Father. I knew that I was a child and that he loved me and heard me, my soul being filled with and satiated, crying, "'Tis enough, I am satisfied. Give me strength, and I will follow thee through fire and water." I could say I was happy indeed. There was in me a well of water springing up to everlasting life. The love of God was shed abroad by the Holy Ghost. Harris was to refer time and time again to this experience. Now then, let me see. He was to refer time and time to this experience of the sealing. Of this experience at Llangasti, Tullochin Church, which is a little later, you see, as the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Shortly afterwards, a burst of anger at one of his school children caused him consternation had he fallen from grace. Once again, God stepped into the breach, and to banish the tempter, God pitied me and soon sent me that word home to my soul, "I change not." Now then, that's one account from Howell Harris. He had an experience of conversion shortly after the words of the vicar at the service. Let me see, when was that? On Palm Sunday, and then at Whitson in Llangoisty Church, he had this experience of the Holy Spirit. Now then, he becomes known as the father of Calvinistic Methodism. And really, it is a very remarkable thing that happens to him. He was a great man. Now, I've just got one or two tiny little quotes here. He founded societies. We call them Sayadai, Sayat. These were little groups of people. He's a great organizer. Daniel Rawlins was not. He was. He was a great organizer. And, far and wide, he established these people who were already reading the Bible, you see, into a group discussing the situation of their soul. And they'd have a book, you know, and there would be the names of the people still seeking, or this one lacking in assurance, struggling with pride. There would be a kind of a register of the spiritual progress of these people. When you think of it, nowadays, we would hardly dare do it because we would get so easily offended. The reason is we have a kind of an interpretation that's crept into this century as if once we are converted, as if there was a kind of a perfection, that no one dare say anything afterwards. Not that that is the beginning of a great spiritual adventure of the dealings of God in the soul of a man. And to be honest about it, and to recognize, a person might say, well, you can still see, I am struggling with my pride. And pray for me, my brother. So they took, you see, the advancement of their soul very, very seriously. It has inevitably crept in the century we are in, that we in the desperation to keep people, we lower the standards, and we try to keep them from going too low, don't we? The objects of the societies was to provoke unto love and good works, to prevent hardness of heart and backsliding, to understand better the deceitfulness of the heart and the work of grace within us, to instruct in the work of God and build up in faith, to warn against questionings and disputing of words, to guard each other in life and conduct, to glorify God in the presence of one another for his acts of grace, to strengthen each other against common enemies of the soul, and to pray on behalf of one another. Now that's a pretty good meeting to go to, you see. Now he established those. He established them. And I'm not going to weary you particularly with the numbers here and there that were opened in different places. But they were the beginnings of this widespread work. Let me give you just one little insight of Howell Harris's work. Very active life. This is just one extract from his diary. I have now visited, he's speaking about the period of 9 weeks. I have now visited in 9 weeks 13 counties and travelled mostly 150 miles every week. And remember how they travelled. And discoursed twice every day and sometimes three and four times a day. And this last journey, I have not taken off my clothes for 7 nights. and travelled from one morning to the next morning without any rest above 100 miles, discoursing at 12 or 2 in the morning on the mountain, being obliged to meet at that time by reason of persecution. Awoke six up eight conversing, etc., to hear 10 in sweet company. Glory, the word glory repeated 27 times in this little passage. My soul aflame from a fire for a long time, my soul burning in prayer and preaching. I had great liberty indeed, and power and love and light, and sweetness to win them to Christ, to keep private society. Afterwards, continued singing and rejoicing, triumphing for nearly 3 hours, singing Alleluia, glory, glory. In all these parts, they sing, rejoice for joy and triumph, and praise the Lord for whole nights. I find it is of the Lord, and I countenance it all. And then he says this. Sometimes the contrast between his own experience and that of the people to whom he ministers was disturbing to him. As in Montgomeryshire in 1740, this country is all ruined for want of experimental preaching of Christ powerfully. No gospel light, but in a few places do I know. Past 11 I retired, and my soul for about 20 minutes was exercised in a manner not common to me long ago, if ever, in seeking after Christ. There was a cry set in me for a long time. I repeated, I believe, 100 times, O come, O come, O come, dear Jesus, and dwell and abide in me. And there was one, he was persecuted cruelly. He was persecuted cruelly for his preaching. And in one town called Caernarfon in North Wales, which used to be known then as Tregain Tavern, the town of 60 taverns, only a small town, a very violent town, a very rough town. And he went to preach there, and they set about him. And some friends helped him to escape. He got down to the quayside onto a rowing boat and had to row away, or else they would have stoned him to death. And yet, churches were opened in that town. You see? In St. David's in Pembrokeshire, he went there to preach, and it was raining, and yet thousands of people came to hear him. And the bishop found out, and the bishop and the vicars and the curates and all the various positions that they hold came running out to anything they could hold to drive people away, came with violence to drive him out of the city. They succeeded, but a cause is founded there. So you see, like the Methodists in England, they would go back and back and back again. You could stone them. You could half kill them. You could be murderous in your attitude towards them, but back they would come. They had a burden for a land. When he died, now listen to this. When he died, there were over 20,000 people who attended the funeral. There were 9 preachers who preached a lengthy sermon each. Now, can you imagine? Today, when people just want singing and a sermonette and a serviette, you know, when you consider that, and where they had 9 sermons, what a difference. What a difference. And probably they wanted more. The death of one of the princes in Israel, and he'd gone to glory. Now then, perhaps I should just mention here that there was a difference between Daniel Rowlands and Howell Harris. See, the saints are perfect in Christ, but they're certainly not perfect on earth in their behavior. And Daniel Rowlands was a very stubborn, strong-willed man. Howell Harris was a very willful man. And would never give in. I don't know what's the difference between the two. Because you see on the weather forecast, sometimes it says rain on times. And then it has a line. And then it has on the other side occasional rain. What's the difference? I don't know. But here you had a problem more of characters rather than really a doctrine. Yet it was a doctrinal one. It was the heresy, I'm not suggesting Howell Harris is guilty of heresy, but the word that Daniel Rowlands used was a heresy, and that was patripassionism. Now, some of you will know what patripassionism is. In its milder form, we accept it without a great deal of worry. It is to say that God the Father died on Calvary. It is also to say that God the Son, that is his deity, died on Calvary. Now then, it was expressed in phrases like this. He would refer to the cross and say, the blood of God. And he was wrong. He was wrong. He would describe as God dying on Calvary. Now, Daniel Rowlands, being a great theologian, got up in great anger and said, Howell Harris, you are wrong. And because it was Daniel Rowlands that said to Howell Harris that he was wrong, he said, I am not wrong. And so foolishly, he dug his heels in deeper, just out of sheer determination. Eventually, in about 1762, the things came around. But it was a long and a bitter thing, and a very distressing thing. You'll find it in hymns. But we don't strike that hymn out of the hymn book because we know what the person means. Think now of Wesley's hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? For, oh my God, right, For, oh my God, he died for me. Right. Well, he didn't. It's the Son of God, it's our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then William Spantakilin has a phrase in one of his hymns, Pure Wide Venue, the pure blood of God. What he meant was, it was the pure blood of Christ. So we allow it in its context. Very careful, because he can take that step, you see, of what we call patripassionism. Now, I don't want to go too much into that. William Spantakilin. William Spantakilin, by the way, for Howell Harris, as there was very little material for us to find to like diaries and so on regarding Daniel Rowlands, when it comes to Howell Harris, he wrote, and I've read you some of the quotations there, and there is no kind of shortage at all. Of the material, plenteous. If he was always writing, there were hundreds of volumes of diaries and things all over the place. And he had a big house, and every corner was stacked up with writings and comments on various things. And so there's plenty that you can find out about Howell Harris. Now, William Spantakilin, he displays himself in his thousands of hymns. Now, the Calvinistic Methodist hymn book, the Welsh one, is a superb hymn, but it is almost a book of one man. Now, you see, that's what makes it great. It has the best of other people, too, in the Welsh scene. But you think of the Wesleyan Methodist hymn book. What makes that hymn book a great hymn book is that that also is nearly the book of one man, and that's the Wesley hymns. But it also has the best of other writers, but it has a great character of a period and of a time, and it's they're similar kind of books in a way. The doctrine is different. The doctrine in the Welsh scene is positively Calvinistic right through and through. And that is why they would be friendly with George Whitfield and would have very little to say to Wesley. They would respect him, but have very little to say to him. Now, William Spantakilin died in 1791, and he said to somebody when he was writing, he said, for 50 years, I have travelled 3,000 miles per year. How you think? You know, walking or on horseback, 3,000 miles. Now then, that doesn't mean he spent all the time traveling. It means that he traveled to a place, would be preaching there, staying there. Imagine how these people's lives were totally, absolutely, totally given to preaching. Like Howell Harris was saying, sometimes having to preach at midnight and 2 o'clock in the morning because of fear of persecution, and many times during the day as well. Twice would be average, or 3 or 4 times, often 6 and 7 times, every day of the week, and persuading and pleading and advising and exhorting and encouraging these groups that we call the societies, the Seade, and so on. But they were still within the Anglican Church. But round about the 1760s, they were coming out, and churches were being established, the Calvinistic Methodists. They were called the Trefnyddion Calvinae, the Calvinist order. The first association was held in Watford, not so very far from here. And strangely enough, the first moderator of the Welsh, totally Welsh, church, the Calvinistic Methodist, was George Whitfield. And he was there out of great honour to that person. But he and Howell Harris met each other, I think it was in Cardiff, and their first meeting, George Whitfield said to Howell Harris, "Sir, have you a knowledge of sins forgiven?" You know, they were pretty plain with one another, weren't they? There was no messing. Just being religious and being nice and being lovely didn't count. It was where your heart was. It was what your faith was in. Not if you were sweet and lovely and could talk your way out of anything, but that there had to be solidarity. They had to be sure of one another and to be able to trust one another, because they regarded the trust of souls as of being of vital importance. Now, you imagine, 1904, 100,000 converts in a country of about 1.5 million. That was from outside the world, let alone those that were in the churches. 1859, 110,000 converts in about a population of 500,000. And that was from outside the church, let alone from those who were within. 1735, we haven't got figures. But if you have a figure like 150,000 for those who could go to these Bible learning schools during the day, and what number would only be able to go at night, and how those would be feeding into eventually the societies and then to the new churches that came. It was a revival. It was preaching. Preaching. In the 1859, it was preaching and hymns. This one, it was preaching. And yet, great hymns were born as well. Now, what I'm going to do now, and I'm just hoping that it won't be boring, and I'll stop if I get bored myself, and I think it'll be the same for you. I thought to myself, how can I convey William's Pantycelyn to you tonight? And he said that for 50 years he travelled 3,000 miles per year for that long, and now he said, "I can only walk from my fireside chair to the table." And shortly afterwards he died. Now, his hymns, but then I looked in our book and found there are a few translations, and I'm going to read those. The first one is number 200. "Awake, my soul, and rise amazed." Now you can see the touch of the revival here. "Awake, my soul, and rise amazed, and yonder see how hangs the mighty Saviour God upon a cursed tree." How gloriously fulfilled is that most ancient plan, contrived in the eternal mind before the world began. Here depths of wisdom shine, which angels cannot trace. The highest rank of cherubim still lost in wonder gaze. Here free salvation reigns and carries all before, and this shall for the guilty race be refuge evermore. Now hell, in all her strength, her rage and boasted sway, can never snatch a wandering sheep from Jesus' arms away. Quite a lovely hymn, isn't it? You can see the feeling that goes there. Then in the next nearest one there is 223. It's another Williams, but this, I'm just referring to William Pantycelyn. The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed. And in the fearful pangs of death he wept, he prayed for me, loved and embraced my guilty soul when nailed to the tree. O love amazing, love beyond the reach of human tongue, love which shall be the subject of an everlasting song. Eternity, though infinite, is short enough to trace the virtues of his healing wounds, the wonders of his grace. Ye men, rejoice in Jesus' blood. Ye angels, join your lays in one harmonious, endless choir, sing his eternal praise. And then, in another section of the book now, 460. O'er the gloomy hills of darkness, look, my soul, be still and gaze. All the promises do travel with a glorious day of grace. Blessed Jubilee, let thy glorious morning dawn. Kingdoms wide that sit in darkness, grant them, Lord, thy glorious light. And from eastern coast to western, may the morning chase the night. And redemption freely purchased win the day. May the glorious day approaching end their night of sin and shame. And the everlasting gospel spread abroad thy holy name o'er the borders of the great Emmanuel's land. Fly abroad, thou mighty gospel, win and conquer, never cease. May the lasting wide dominion multiply and still increase. Sway thy scepter, Saviour, all the world around. Now, William Williams Pantycelyn was converted when Howell Harris was preaching in Talgarth. Now, I think he had been disallowed to preach in the church by the vicar, that's right. And so he preached in his father's grave. You were allowed that because that was your property. So he stood on that grave and he preached. Standing outside the cemetery, hiding, lest anybody should see him properly, under a tree was William Williams Pantycelyn. And there he came to know the Lord as Saviour. And he became the great hymn writer of this time. I'll just read the first verse of 465, it's too long. Onward march, all conquering Jesus, gird thee on thy mighty sword. Sinful earth can ne'er oppose thee, hell itself quails at thy word. Thy great name is so exalted, every foe shrinks back in fear. Terror creeps through all creation when it knows that thou art near. And the last verse may be, how my raptured soul rejoices that the Jubilee is near. Every word will be accomplished. Every word will be accomplished, spoken by our Saviour here. North and south, in countless myriads, from earth's darkest ends they come, with a dance and gladsome music into heaven's eternal home. And then, that was 465. Would you like to look at 588? I'm sure you would. We know this one. I'll only refer it well. Speak, I pray thee, gentle Jesus. Oh, how sweet thy words, breathing o'er my troubled spirit, peace which never earth affords. All the world's distracting voices, all the enticing tones of ill, at thy accents mild, melodious, are subdued, and all is still. Listen to this lovely verse. Tell me, thou art mine, O Saviour. Grant me an assurance clear. Banish all my dark misgivings. Still my doubting, calm my fear. O my soul within me yearneth now to hear thy voice divine. So shall grief be gone forever, and despair no more be mine. You can capture from this now something of the spiritual sensitivity of this great hymn writer. And then, if you would like to look at, I've got one I can't make up my writing. Just a moment. No. We look at 612. This is a beautiful one. Small. Jesus, Jesus, all sufficient, beyond telling is thy truth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. Such abundance is my portion with my God. In thy gracious face there's beauty far surpassing everything found, far surpassing everything found in all the earth's great wonders mortal eye hath ever seen. Rose of Sharon, thou thyself art heaven's delight. That's a very beautiful one. Great singing in that one. 616. Saviour, look on thy beloved, triumph over all my foes, turn to happy joy my mourning, turn to gladness all my woes. And then 640. I think we'll be singing that before. I thought we were anyway, just a moment. No, I won't. 640. Beneath thy cross I lay me down and mourn to see thy thorny crown. Love drops in blood from every vein. Love is still. This is one of his English hymns, by the way, no translation. Love is the spring of all thy pain. Here, Jesus, I shall ever stay and spend my longing hours away. Think on thy bleeding wounds and pain and contemplate thy woes again. The rage of Satan and of sin, of foes without and fears within, shall ne'er my conquering soul remove, or from thy cross or from thy love. Secured from harm beneath thy shade, here death and hell shall ne'er invade, nor Sinai with its thundering noise shall e'er disturb my happier joys. O unmolested happy rest, where inward fears are all suppressed, here I shall love and live secure, and patiently my cross endure. Well, it's just a few more. I think we sang 722. That's just a lovely one. Then 728. And this one we know. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Open thou the crystal fountain, whence the healing streams doth flow. Let the fiery, cloudy pillar lead me all my journey through. Strong deliverer, be thou still my strength and shield. When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death, O death, and hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee. Now, that's the kind of the feeling of the time. To become a member of the society, you had to be tried in your faith for 3 months. You had to be tried for that long. And even when they became chapels, churches, the heart of the church was the seat. Just there you would be disciplined. Just there you were received. That was the heart of the church. Now they took spiritual things in a very serious way. And yet they were people that came to know the power of God in their lives. A whole nation changed. You know, a whole nation changed, and it became a very, very beautiful thing. They read their Bibles, family worship. They had beautiful hymns, dignified hymns, with spiritual attitude towards the singing of hymns, all that. And yet they were so young, weren't they? 22, 21, 19, 18, and 13. And one of them was 52. Now, I know they grew older, but they started like that. And God stirred their hearts. And they laid aside everything else. They laid aside their possibility of being ordained and of a secure place with a wage laid aside. Yet they never wanted. They were kept. And they were kept by a people who were very, very poor, who had very little to give. And yet, who gave? But the marvelous thing about it all is, yes, they gave. These men, they gave of themselves. And the people gave of what they had to support them. But it is God who gave the blessing. God gave the blessing. The Great Awakening of the 18th century was a widespread and far-reaching movement of spiritual advance in the history of the Church. Through it, multitudes were introduced to conditions similar to those which prevailed in the life of the early Christian Church. Is that lovely? There's that kind of ethos, that kind of atmosphere. Purity of preaching. Purity of expression. Simplicity of worship. Dignity of praising. Now, this doesn't mean to say they hadn't got problems. I won't finish just on that note either. They were what they called at that time the hoppers. Some were called the Cardiganshire hoppers. Some were called the Carnarvonshire hoppers. And these were people that on these vast crowds, they would be on the edge of the crowd. They liked to be on the edge. And they would start jumping up and down. And they thought that the more they jumped, that the more spiritual they were. It's ludicrous, really. But it's a malaise that's in every time, in every age, in one form or another. It is the worship of self. Look at me, hopping away. They were called the hoppers. Now, when they were criticized when the awakening came in England, Daniel Rawlins was not harsh about them. Their attitude was really of tolerance, feeling, well, you know, you can't hop for long, can you? You know, it's a very tiring exercise. And they felt grateful that at least that they came to hear the word. At least that. But it wasn't a very big problem. But it was there on the peripheral. It was there. It's excitability. We mustn't be unkind towards it, but we cannot accept it as spirituality. There is excitement in religion, but it is an inner thrill, an inner thrill. What we remember this revival for is that last little paragraph I read you. Through it, multitudes were introduced to conditions similar to those which prevailed in the life of the early church. An entire generation was rescued from, now listen, from what? From cynicism and unbelief. Remember the end of the 1600s, on that time, the teaching on the deity of Christ that devastated the churches that even had stood for the gospel at that time. What persecution had failed to do, cynicism succeeded. Through it, multitudes were introduced to conditions similar to the early church. An entire generation was rescued from cynicism and unbelief, and the Christian church was equipped and poised for unparalleled missionary enterprise and moral influence. What the gospel of the apostolic age achieved after Pentecost within the Roman Empire, the gospel of the Great Awakening achieved also in these days. That's a remarkable thing. It happened. Right? It happened. The ground we stand on, the villages we travel to and go through, the area that we live in, it's only as if it were just a little page of time. You turn a few pages back and you're in the ferment of souls being swept into the kingdom in 1904. You only turn another few more pages back and you come to the great preaching and singing of 1859. Then you turn a few more pages back and you're in the wonder of the one in 1735. And remember, between one lot and another, there were hundreds of revivals, but there were 15 other major revivals in Wales. Now, Wales is not the only place that had revivals. I'm just talking about these because this is the country we are in. There is one, I don't know if I'll get round to doing enough study for it, but the time, you know, round about the time of St. David in Wales, that was a great time. Because that was between Scotland, Ireland, Brittany, and Wales. There was a great interrelationship and travelling, and they even would name the Irish Sea as the Sea of Saints. There was so much travelling of these travelling evangelists and their names. You heard of Tregaron? Well, you know how Welsh mutates. The word is Caron. The name of the evangelist is Caron. Way up in Scotland, there's a place called Loch Caron. Same man. And you can follow some of their journeys by where they went and where they evangelised. The story of the gospel goes further back than 1735 or 1745 in England. It goes further back, and as if there's a lovely golden or a silver thread that runs through the ages of the men of God. But we are now just looking at the Methodist fathers. Those are names now. Familiar to many, new to some. Great names. Next door, 1745, there was also a great movement. John and Charles Wesley, George Whitefield, and a great awakening. They were totally independent of each other. But there was, as the years went on, some connection between the two. That is, George Whitefield became very friendly with Howell Harris and so on. And Howell Harris preached quite frequently, well, occasionally, I mean, in England, but his main work was in Wales. There was a connection. But you know that story probably because you've probably all read Dalymo's George Whitefield and the wonderful account and of the time of the Wesley's preaching in Cornwall and in many, many other counties and all over the land, and of their enterprises in America and so on. It's a wonderful thing. They were totally given. They turned their back on comfort. They turned their back on ease. They were totally given. And when you think of that, then our hearts are moved. It is the same God. It is the same gospel. It is the same need. We'll find the same problems that you'll always have. We'll always have strange fires. But never let's be put off by that, because it is still worthwhile having the true blessing of God. It's still worthwhile. I'll repeat to you again, in Ebenezer Abadair, in 1859, the total congregation set their faces with a determination that they would not let God go until they had revival. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name. And ask thy blessing now, O Lord, upon us. And pray that we might desire the good things of God, that the church might survive, be kept alive, be preserved, and we might go further, Father, that the church might be brought into a time of blessing, and that a window might be opened in heaven and a blessing poured upon her. And grant, O Lord, that the ground, as always it is prepared in the hearts of some, that we might be able to contain. And, O Lord, that it might spread far and wide, and that we might hear of its effect in places so very far away. O Heavenly Father, evil spreads so rapidly, and truth seems to be so slow. And yet the work of evil is purely destructive, and the work of truth is everlasting life. O Heavenly Father, stir us as families, as young people, and those who are on the age of 12, 13, 14, that age too, Father. Grant, O Lord, that they might seek thee, and seek thee with an earnestness. Let us see a new thing done in this muddled generation that we are living in. A clear voice, and a clear voice from heaven, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.